Well, I'd like you to turn to the Word of God now, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 11 of chapter 7. Now it happened, the day after, that is in Capernaum, when he healed the centurion's servants, that he went into a city called Nain, and many of the disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and said to those who carried him, "Stood still." And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up, and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. And fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. And I've split this account to two sermons, but because it is only in Luke, I wanted to take my time on it. It's obviously very important. It's always essential, whenever we read of a miracle in the Gospels, that we don't just read it at the surface level. In this case, oh, Jesus is powerful, Jesus raised from the dead, therefore Jesus can raise from the dead. That's not untrue, but we miss the point. Every miracle is to be an illustration of deep spiritual reality. That in every miracle, Christ holds out for us, Christ displays in capital letters, in bold type, underlined and highlighted, who he is, his heart, what he's doing, why he's doing it, and who we are. And so whenever we read a miracle, we need to enter into the story. And we need to be asking ourselves questions. What is Christ seeking to teach us through this? You see, the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament, particularly Paul's letters, they're quite doctrinal, aren't they? You know, this is what this means, you're this, and God is this, and Christ is this, and Christ has done this. It's very much on the mere, on the intellectual side of things. But all they're doing is they are bringing out what is proclaimed in the miracles. And so the miracles are like the visible picture of the doctrine of the truth, which is why they're so great for us. That's why we don't need PowerPoints. We don't need a movie. We need the Gospels. We need the truth in God's Word to be brought alive. And the Gospels can do that for us. Because, as I said, every Gospel miracle is carefully chosen. Think about it. How many miracles of resurrection were there of Jesus raising the dead in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Any guesses? Three. This one, widowed Nain's son, Lazarus, and I believe Jairus' daughter. This was most likely the first. Jesus was alive for 33 years. He must have seen many funerals. He must have seen many dead people being carried to their graves, and yet he didn't, as far as we're aware, raise every single one of them. He performed these miracles at special moments when the circumstances were such that they would communicate spiritual reality. He clearly understood that he wasn't coming just to do miracles for the sake of miracles. He wanted the miracles to be perfectly suited to convey the spiritual truth he came to teach. And so this miracle, therefore, was performed by Christ and ordered by God because that the circumstances of this funeral were unusual. I'm sure it happened before, but nevertheless, they were such that they convey spiritual reality to us in a way that another funeral might not, to the same extent. And so Jesus here performs what is a marvellous miracle. You see, the miracles are there to give us eyes of faith, hearts of wonder, and minds of deep and profound thought. And this miracle says to you, this morning, think about this. Don't just skim it over. Pause. Walk with me through it. In fact, that prayer we're going to see in a moment, because Luke uses that important word which the NIV has rid of in every single area, behold. Behold is an intentional Greek word asking you to stop and think. And if you don't, if we don't, we don't do justice and we don't honour God who gave the scriptures. He is saying, look at what happened and draw the right conclusions. They can't be obvious conclusions. They can't be really easy to grasp. Otherwise, we wouldn't need to behold. We wouldn't need to slow down and stop. If they were easy to grasp, is it true that everyone would have drawn the conclusions from it? But we know that many saw Jesus' miracles and did not infer what was intended to be inferred and concluded from what he did. And in fact, it's the miracles which render us inexcusable before God. You see? Because I could preach a sermon from Romans, if you're not familiar with Romans. Romans is a very deep and difficult book that, if you become a believer, is a very hard one to get your head around. And you could say, well, I just didn't understand what was being said. But the miracle takes what's difficult to understand, what the natural mind cannot grasp, and the miracle blows it up for you to see it. That's why the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 2, verse 4, says that the Jesus of Nazareth, God's Son, has been attested to us through mighty signs and wonders. And therefore, we must pay careful attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The Gospels, therefore, proclaim to us spiritual reality for those who are willing to look and see. And so we need to ask ourselves, we need to say, what is this miracle telling us about Christ? What is it telling us about us, me, you, and therefore what he's doing, and the glory of it? And that will help us go a long way. I had 8 points, and as I said, it's now become, I think, 4 or 5, because I'm splitting it to 2. The first thing I want us to see in verses 11 and 12 is that this miracle was a divine appointment. You might miss that. If you look at it carefully, you can't help but notice. Well, it might seem a bit random at first. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And his disciples went with him and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man, the only son of his mother, a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. You know this phrase, and now it happened. My friends, that's biblical talk for saying it didn't just happen, but it seemed like it just happened, but God was behind it.
Amen.
There's a story of this in the book of Ruth, isn't there? And you have Ruth, a Moabite woman who's in poverty, and she needs a man to provide for her, because in those cultures women struggle to do so. And it just happens that she ended up in a field belonging to a man called Boaz. And Boaz was a godly man, and the rest is history. Boaz fell in love with her marriage. It didn't just happen, but it seemed like it just happened. But you see, God was orchestrating this event to display his glory. God was directing Jesus' feet, because Jesus, in his humanity, did surrender his all knowledge. And he only would know what the Father was doing as the Father revealed it to him. And so he was waiting on his Father's every direction and the Spirit's leading for his mission. And he ends up in Nain. And there happens to be a large crowd with him. There happens to be a large crowd with the widow and the only son. In other words, a lot of people are going to see what's going to happen. And even more than that, you see, Capernaum is about 22 miles southwest. Sorry, Nain is about 22 miles southwest of Capernaum. You look at a map in your Bible, you have Capernaum, Sea of Galilee, Nain. It's about a day's walk. A day's walk. And you know, if he'd left a bit earlier, he'd have missed it. If he'd left a bit later, he'd have missed it. But he happened to arrive at the city gates at the exact moment that this widow, weeping over her lost son, her dead son, her only son, was being carried out. This was divinely arranged, because you see, As I said, Jesus would have seen many people dead. But the father knew that the circumstances of this funeral would draw forth from out of Christ an expression of his heart, of his purpose. And therefore it would also draw forth an action which would display for us what Christ is and what Christ is doing in the world. There was no iMessage. There was no WhatsApp or Twitter to arrange this meeting. It was arranged by God. When this, I mean, just put yourself in this widow's shoes. Maybe, let's put it in over there. There's a widow. And she's walking out of this chapel. Lost her dead, son's dead, her only son. And most of us know, don't we? We know that if a loved one dies, you don't wake up that day and go, well, they might be raised from the dead, do you? She started that day with absolutely no hope. All that was running through her mind was, what now? And the agony and the pain. But little did she know that God the Father was directing the Saviour of the world right to her, the coffin of her son. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of individual salvation. God is a God who cares about individual souls. God cared about this widow. And Jesus was led right to her. In fact, God was about to, in this miracle, in this event, in these circumstances, create a great stage production. Yes, drama, I know. No, we're not having drama in the church on the Sunday morning. But no, drama. This was a stage production where life meets death. And all that life means and all that death means, and they collide in this great confrontation. And the question is, what happens when life meets death? What happens when holiness meets sinfulness? And this is what we see in this miracle, that the mighty forces are not equal forces. And that death, though it is mighty and strong, yields before the Prince of Life and the Author of Life. But I think what this, I wanted to do here, to you believers, but also the other Christian, I'll come to you in a moment, but is, I want to take you back to your salvation. Because here you see that salvation is entirely a divine initiative. She never asked Jesus, did she, to heal her son? She wasn't looking for it. She didn't even know there was any salvation to look for. And yet Christ came to her. The God the Father said, there's a broken woman. And he sent Christ to her. And if you're a Christian, we're calling on the Lord's Day to look back. He was the same for you.
Amen.
Salvation was not your initiative. It wasn't my initiative. There we were in our brokenness and spiritual death. And Christ came to our souls.
Amen.
We didn't wake up one morning going, I'm thinking about being a Christian today. It just happened. It just happened that one day, or over one period of time, Christ began to minister to your soul. And all of that meant life confronted death, spiritual death, and he delivered you, and he saved you, and he rescued you. Don't ever cease thanking God that he took the initiative in your salvation. Where would you be if God had not taken the initiative? Where would this widow have been had Jesus not come to Nain? Her son would have been in the ground and she would have had a hopeless future. Do you reckon with what your life, do you regularly think, what would my life be like had Christ not come into it? Oh dear brother and sister, when you feel hard done by, and there are many reasons to do so sometimes, do you just stop and think God has dealt bountifully, generously and graciously with me? There were many funerals in Palestine that Jesus went to them and to this widow. And there were many lost souls in Bethlehem and Belvedere. And Jesus came to you and opened up your eyes. Why did he do this? There's a hymn that told us why. Seeker of souls, in counsels eternal, binding forever thy lost ones to thee. Because in eternity, God the Father saw you in your sin. And he said to his Son, go into the world for them. Die for their sin. Take their punishment. And then, even after you committed, you've experienced that act in time and space, even when they're living in their sin, call them to yourself. Make them live. It's all of God from beginning to end. Salvation is God's gift. But if you're not an unbeliever, how does this apply to you? Well, I want to encourage you that you're here. That proves that God is taking the initiative with you. You know, maybe in your life you were once carefree about the things of God. You didn't even think about God. You wouldn't even think about church. But for some reason in your life, events have occurred that mean you're here. May God be gracious to you. And may you not miss the significance of what God is doing. And may you open up your heart and let him come in.
Amen.
May you yield your life to him and find life that defeats death. God takes the initiative. But you don't have to sit on the fence. You can respond to the offer of the lifeline that God is offering to you. And church, does this mean that if salvation, this is what we're learning here, he's saying salvation is all of God. Salvation is God's initiative, it's a divine initiative. Doesn't this teach us how we should pray? Pray for divine appointments. Pray that God will direct us to men and women in our lives. That God is going to be pleased to show mercy to. Where there's already that sense of brokenness and loss. Where there's already that sense of, maybe they've already been thinking under the Holy Spirit's promptings about the misery of a life as it is. The futility of death. And there you were, will be just at the right moment to speak tenderly to them of the God who saves. We need to pray this as a church and pray this as individuals, that we would have divine appointments so that we could actually experience the God who takes initiative in sinners' lives. But now moving on to the detail of the narrative of the account, and we come secondly to the devastating reality. The devastating reality, verse 12a. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man. Luke says, behold, a dead man. Which is why the sermon needs to be in two parts because he wants us to actually think about these respective things. Behold, a dead man. Only son of a widow. Behold, a dead man. Luke wants us to think about death today. God wants us to think about death. And all that death means. Behold, a dead man. You see, when we are confronted with death, what is the human response? How could a loving God allow this? That is what men and women say, is it not? How could God do something like this? How could God cause something like this? But we are to behold something different when we see death. We are to say, look what we've done. We caused death. Death came into the world through sin. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Wages are what you deserve. Wages are what you get for what you've done in your employment, aren't they? And the Bible says the reason we die is because we've sinned. Now, I'm not saying that this particular man died in this specific moment because of a particular sin that he committed in a particular moment. But I can tell you that he died because he was a sinner. If he hadn't sinned, he wouldn't have died. Death is it came into the world through sin. And so every time we're at a funeral, every time we're confronted with death, we should say, look what we've done. Look what we have caused because of our sin. Look what sin has brought into the world. Look what humanity has done to God's creation. Because friends, I can tell you, God did not create death. When God made men and women in his image, he made them very good. There was no death.
Amen.
Death is in the world not because of God, but because we sinned against God and cut ourselves off from the life that is in God. Mm. You ever heard that saying, that person used to be so full of beans? What do we mean by full of beans? Well, we mean they're full of life, full of vitality and bounciness and joy. And then we're saying they're no longer full of beans. Something's changed. And friends, there's a sense in which there's been a great change to us. God is life, and all that means, I don't just mean his existence. He is goodness, he is wonder, he is vitality, he is joy. There's not enough adjectives to describe what God means by saying, I am life. Mm. And when we sin against God, we cut ourselves off from that life. And therefore we deteriorate. I've used this illustration on the street with unconverted people. If you unplug a laptop, you take the charger out from the power source, that laptop will begin to die. But not only that, it will stop functioning the way that it should, because it's been separated from the power supply. And if we cut ourselves from God because of our sin, you will start to see it in our lives. You will see that we start behaving and acting as we shouldn't. We're not working properly. And in the end, we will die. I will die because I have sinned. That is the truth of the matter. But when we see death, you see, we are to therefore not just think about death, physical death, because we are also to think about another death. Behold, the dead man. Why is he dead? Because he died a long time ago. He died before this physical death, because he died spiritually. When Adam and Eve sinned, our parents, our first parents, God said, the day that you eat, you shall die. Now, Satan lies, he won't surely die. And in one sense, he was telling a half-truth, like he always does. He's saying, you won't just drop down dead on that spot. And indeed, they didn't. But they did die that day. Spiritually, they died. And so when you see a dead person, you must also think about death and the reason why there's death and all death means. It means we're spiritually lifeless, dead. There he is, being carried out on his corpse. And he's got his arms, and he's got his mind, and he's got his nose, and he's got his eyes, and he's got his ears, and he's got his mouth, but he can't use it. He can't hear. He can't see. He can't smell. He can't speak. He can have no communion with his mother. He's dead. He's cut off from all family and all blessings. He can no longer be there at the dinner table. He can no longer be there at the family gathering. He's cut off. He's dead. And that is a wonderful illustration of spiritual death. We cannot hear God. We hear his word, but it's not a reality to us. It doesn't impact our souls. We spiritually cannot see who God is and how great Jesus is and how terrible our sin is. We're spiritually unable to be what God made us to be. We're cut off from relationship with him and all that means. There is, in this miracle is contained profound spiritual reality. We're unwilling to hear his voice, and he is cold. He's cold. His body is cold. You have seen a dead corpse goes very cold, very quickly. The blood starts running around the body. And we are cold by nature to God. Mm-hmm. If you're here and you're bored, may it be because you are spiritually dead. You're cold and you're indifferent and it makes no impact on you. Even hostile. Behold, we said, the dead man. Think about death and all that death is and why it's here. Because of sin. And he's being carried. You know what notes that? Behold, a dead man was being carried out. Why is he being carried? He's being carried out of the city. If you left the corpse too long, it would start to smell, wouldn't it? It would start to stench. And so they're carrying his body in order to dispose of it in the ground. Or in a tomb, as they would have done in those days. And friends, we are spiritually dead. And we are being carried to eternal death. You ever thought about that? If you don't know Christ, you are being sustained by God and carried to the appointed destination. And as surely as he would have ended up in the grave, you will not just end up in the grave when you die physically, but you will end up cut off and separated from God and heaven and all the redeemed. Behold, think about this. I think now, when you understand the spiritual reality that's being conveyed in these words, you can see why this was a miracle. The circumstance of this miracle was such that Jesus had a particular interest, and his heart was pulled out to do something about this, because he's being confronted with, in earthly circumstances, also spiritual circumstances, and it moves him. Because here's an opportunity to display why I'm here and why I'm necessary. And you might say, I'm not a sinner, I don't think I'm a bad sinner. Let me ask you a question. Are you dying? Are you dying? If you're dying, that means you're a sinner. And if you're dying, that means you will physically end up in the grave. But it also means spiritually you will end up in the ultimate destination. If you are dying, that is proof you are a sinner. And it is proof everything that the Bible says is true. And we are reminded of death every day, aren't we? I'm reminded of it today. You're reminded of it when you look in the mirror. You're reminded of it when you turn on the news. You're reminded of it in the church from time to time. You're reminded of it in families. We're dying because we've sinned. Behold a dead man. But that's not all that he wants us to behold. Thirdly, see the desperate situation. So we have the divine initiative. I'll come in my second point. Anything you can take now?
The desperate reality.
Desperate reality. Behold a dead man.
Devastating reality.
Devastating reality. And then thirdly, desperate situation. Verses 12 BC. Behold a dead man being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Don't just look at the dead man. Look at what death has caused. Look at what death has caused to an individual. Look at what death has done to this woman. And no, it's not God's fault. Death has caused this woman to lose her only son. We're told further down when Jesus spoke to him, he was a young man. Now, young, probably some of you here, maybe not some of you. Young in Bible times is under 40. I'm very young. None of you are just about young. None of you are now middle aged. Her only son. He's died in the prime of life. And death has snatched him. Shown him no mercy. It's been unyielding. Now, but it's not just that she's lost her son. Oh, enter the narrative, enter the story. She's a widow. She's already said goodbye to her husband. And in those days, men, that was a patriarchal society, men were protectors. Men were providers. We're moving away from that in our society now. But men were there to take care of women, to cherish women, to nourish women. Men were to provide through the labour. And to lose your husband is to lose your source of support. But it was in one sense, okay, she's lost her husband, but she's got her only son. And, you know, in those cultures, and it's still the case if you go to Africa or the Middle East, it was expected that as a son, you took care of your mum. The minute dad died, you were head of the house, head of the family. He's gone. And he's her only son. She doesn't have other children. And she's probably a very old woman now. He's a young man, okay, and she's past probably, the commentators seem to say, quite certain she was probably past remarriage. She was past an age of marriage. Because you might say, well, no, because people get married very old. I know the past, who just recently got married in his 80s. You know, people get married late. But if you were 70 or 80, you might marry someone 40 or 50, because you were looking for children. And so if you were an older woman, that was it for you. You're not fertile anymore. You're on your own. And this woman most likely fits that situation. And you know, we know that widows were particularly under the scriptures the focus of the care of God. If you're a widow, oh, you are loved by God. Really. In a very special way. There's something about the loneliness of a widow, the vulnerability of a widow, that draws forth tenderness and affection from the heart of God. God sees here a woman that he knows what this means for her. He knows that she will most likely starve. She will most likely have her home repossessed. She will most likely end up on the street begging. You see, you might say, yeah, but there was a great crowd there, wasn't there, supporting her. They obviously, yeah, I mean, anyone can show pity. We've seen that, haven't we, with the Leicester City chairman that died. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people show solidarity. That's not a bad thing. Weep with those who weep, not mocking that. Or when the Manchester bombings happened, many people came out in their droves to show solidarity, to lay down some flowers. But let's face it, friend, let's be realistic here. One day passes, the week passes, and they're on their own, the victims. Police move on, nation moves on. Every morning, they're reminded of the agony and the loss. And we know that though there may have been a crowd there with us, and though they may have made a dinner for a week or two, eventually it would have fizzled out. Because it was a very competitive world then. The Romans were their superiors. It was a harsh rule. It was hard to earn your daily bread. They no doubt worried about their daily bread. Hence Jesus in his Lord's Prayer saying, pray for our daily bread. And in the end, you have to look after your own household. Which is why there were so many laws in the Old Testament to take care of widows. So many. Because God saw that widows were neglected. And we know in the early church that there were widows being neglected in the daily distributions of the churches. They were being overlooked. She's got no hope for the future. The death of her son is the death of her future. It's finished. Now her son is dead. Oh, see what death has caused. See the desperate and wretched situation. She's got a future before her now of misery, of pain, of loneliness, of helplessness. Oh, doesn't this communicate to our spiritual reality? Profound spiritual reality. That the widow, if you like, typifies in her earthly situation what is true of all of us in our spiritual situation. We are all like the widow spiritually. She cannot solve her situation. We cannot solve our condition ourselves. We cannot provide for our eternity. We cannot earn the right to be saved. With the death of her son was the death of her future, and with the death of our souls is the loss of eternity. It is absolutely forfeited. It's because he died, this mad young man, that her future was dark. And it's because that we have sinned against God and have died spiritually that our future is one of utter darkness we cannot comprehend by nature. You cannot provide your eternity. If you're not a Christian here, or you're a moral Christian, or you like coming to the church for the social experience, listen. You've got to see this widow and all that means for her, and impart yourself into it, and go, this widow represents me. This widow is symbolic of my condition. And just as she can do nothing about the situation, you cannot save yourself. Your good works cannot give you a right before God. Is death not horrible? Is death not a horrible thing? Nasty thing? And if physical death has such consequences for this woman, how much more does spiritual death have hold forth for us? Terrible consequences before Almighty God. Behold the widow. Maybe she could get help from others. I'm afraid the picture's getting even more depressing. Because Luke wants it to be. To then see the backdrop of what Jesus does in this depressing situation. Behold also, a large crowd from the city was with her. I want you to see fourthly then, the distressing inability. The distressing inability. I wonder what they said to her. It'll be okay. Shouldn't get through this. Oh, what pointless and silly things we say to people who have experienced death. Maybe you've been in a hospital and you've overheard a conversation, and you're sitting next to someone at the bedside, and you hear another conversation. It's okay, Mum, you'll be out next week. Dies next week. Just didn't know what to say, so just try and say something positive. How helpless we are in the face of death. There are no words that you can say to a bereaved mother. What words can you say? But there they are, doing what humans do, showing some solidarity. In fact, we know that in Israel at this time, you have what we call paid mourners. people who actually paid to wail on some more. This would have been a very loud occasion. There they are wailing, trying to express outwardly the grief she's feeling inwardly. But how can they know? They can't know what she's going through. And as soon as that their fearing was finished and the sun's on the ground, they will move on, go back to their lives. We just don't know what to. Our society just doesn't know what to say when faced with death, does it? Rest in peace. You go to a humanist funeral. I spoke to a number of people that have been to them. The amount of humanist funerals where they say they're in a better place now. Really? You spent your whole life saying there is no God in heaven? It showed you the utter speculation and desperation and inability of men and women to not know what to do in the face of death. We just don't know how to cope with it. Even when we've been dealing with, we've been ignoring God and spirituality all our lives, when we're confronted by death, all of a sudden we don't even realise that our whole worldview has prepared us for this moment. Because it can't. Because man wasn't made to die. Eternity is on our hearts. He's gone. And there is devastating inability here. Desperate inability. They can't help her. Who can help this widow? Who will help this widow? Who is able to take her on? And the house and the farm and the mortgage? No one. And friends, it is utterly the same with our sons. Who can help you in the face of death? Who can help you face death triumphantly? Who can help you know that when you leave this world, you're going to a better place? Who can give you that sense? Who can help you know that your sins have been forgiven? Who can rescue you from your ignorance and your spiritual darkness of mind? Who can give you new power and new life over your spiritual deadness? There is no salvation, friends, in any other name but Jesus.
Amen.
No prophet has conquered death but Jesus. No religion except Christianity, and it is a religion, James 1 tells us it is. But no other religion can give a man or woman absolute certainty that when they meet their Maker, it will be well with their soul. It will be okay. But Jesus, but Christianity, but the Scriptures. No religion changes the heart. No religion reveals God to us and us to ourselves. None of the city could help her, and no one else can help us but Jesus. If you look anywhere else for salvation, for meaning, for purpose, for satisfaction, for joy, you are barking up the wrong tree. You will not find what you are looking for at all. Sinners can't rescue sinners, friends. How can one guilty sinner rescue another guilty sinner from their guilt? How can another man or woman who claims to be really intelligent at university and tells you about evolution, how can they say, oh, don't worry about death, it'll be absolutely fine? What do they know? Have they seen God? Have they actually died and then come back to tell you that it will be okay? No, it's utter speculation. And they're deluding themselves. And it's a hope where there is no hope. It's putting your fingers in the air. But Luke says, behold. Now, I was going to close there and leave us all very sober. But I think we'll be pleased to know that I haven't. And this is my last point. And we're not going to get to what he does today. We're just going to end on how Christ feels about this situation. I want you to see the fifth being moving affection. Sorry, I couldn't think of a D. The first four had a D. Moving affection. Do you notice in verse 13, the focus isn't even on the dead man here. The focus is entirely on the widow and the death that's caused for the widow. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, she is the object of Christ's ire, and she is the object of Christ's compassion. Now, when we see this now, this point, you've got to realise, once again, a fresh believer for the millionth time, or if you're not a Christian for the first time, you've got to see that what you see in Christ is what is in God. The heart of Christ is the heart of God. If you think, how does God feel about me in my spiritual desperation, in my wretched circumstances? We are told here how Christ feels about you. And that's why this miracle was divinely initiated and arranged for Christ to demonstrate how he feels about us. Remember, what's the purpose of Luke's gospel? We met for God in it, church. He's writing to Theophilus, a wretched Gentile, and he says, I write these things so that you may have certainty in what you believe. And so we are here in this day that we may have certainty about how God feels about us.
Amen.
Because believer, you have sinned this week, and you have failed your Saviour, and you have let him down. See how he feels about you. The Lord saw her, and he had compassion on her, and said to her, do not weep. Now the Greek word here, I don't like pronouncing the Greek words in terms, I don't do it very often, I will do it here, it's such a cool word. I'll see if I can pronounce it. But it says, the word translated compassion is sphlagixomai. I don't think I pronounce that right, sphlagixomai. Now the NIV translates very well the meaning of this word. It doesn't give a word for word, but it does get the essence of it right. The NIV says, his heart went out to her. It's like his heart just came one with her heart. And you see, sphlagixomai refers to the bowels. That's, to the, that's why Paul elsewhere talks about the Philippians, I think it's in Philippians, he says, like, how I yearn for you. In the bowels, the bowels of Christ, he says, essentially, in the old Authorized version. That what it is, it's, you see, in this day, the body parts, the heart, and all these things were symbolical of human emotion. So for Christ to say, I feel for you in the bowel, in the entrails, inside, what he's saying is, I'm feeling empathy with you. I am actually entering in to your experience. He is the one who is truly showing solidarity. He is being distressed by her situation. Because then you go back to our children's talk. Sinners call to this, yes. And you might expect that he would just get really angry that sin has done this to his creation. Because we know that all things were made through him and by him and for him. But he sees one of his created beings in utter wretchedness, and it absolutely burdens his heart. Actually, by saying here, I have compassion, he had compassion on her, is saying he was willing to be where she was to alleviate her situation. It's that strong a word. I so feel for you. I wish you didn't have to. I wish I could do it for you. Oh, the love and mercy of God. And isn't this an encouraging believer? Because you see, this is about her earthly circumstances that he's feeling compassion for. And you see, he didn't know this woman, she didn't know him. If you've become a Christian, how much more does he not feel compassion on you? In your misery, and in your difficulties, and in your circumstances, Jesus hasn't changed. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is a priest who ever lives to intercede for us. You don't even need to tell him how you feel. You see that? He doesn't tell him, does she? He just feels how she feels. And Jesus is a man of sorrows. Jesus knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to have to trust his Father for financial provision the following day. He knows what it is to be lonely. He knows what it is to feel like he has no friends. He knows what it is to feel like God doesn't love him. To lose a sense of assurance. Indeed, to know what it is to be destitute, to be wretched. Because on that cross, spiritually speaking, he took our spiritual widowhood, poverty upon himself. He was cut off from God. He was separated from God. And this compassion was what took him there to deliver us from a state we are unable to deliver ourselves
from him.
And so you can be sure, believer, that if Christ did that for you, there's nothing he will not do for you. If he was willing to deliver you from the grasp of Satan, hell and sin, I can assure you he will provide and be there with you until he feels that the time is up and the time has come to go home. And if you're not a Christian here, I can tell you this morning with absolute confidence that you may not see your spiritual wretchedness. He does. He feels compassion for you. So much compassion that he says so much compassion that you don't feel it yourself. If you're not weeping over your sins, he is. And you say, oh no, I'm not sure I believe that. I can tell you for certainty that's the case, because he wept over Jerusalem. And he wept over a city that rejected him. In Christ is a great pity for sinners who will not have him. So the book of Ezekiel tells us that I do not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn and be saved. And you can know Christ as dead for you, for your sins, by putting your trust in him. That's why he came into the world, to seek and save the lost, to bear the wages of sin, and you can know that death for you is not a frightening prospect. By yielding your life to him, by trusting him, by holding on to him, by casting yourself on him, by believing him, by following him, by loving him, you can know that death for you has been overcome. And you can know that your sins will never haunt you ever again. And you can face death triumphantly. And you can look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more tears, there will be no more mourning, there will be no more pain. For the old things have passed away, behold, the new things have come. The Lord's mercies are new every morning. They're new today. Mercy can be known by you today, even you, believer. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Amen.